Hebrews chapter 5, beginning at verse 11. Hear the word of God. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. For when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Assurance of salvation, you know, has been the theme that we've looked at over the last 6 or 7 weeks. You know, we've looked at a variety of things, but the last 2 Sundays we've looked at this text from Hebrews 5:11 to 6:20, and I've made the assertion, I think, in both of those sermons, that the text is primarily about assurance. It's primarily about the assurance of salvation. It's not primarily about apostasy. But I really haven't talked about apostasy. I haven't talked about verses 4 through 8. We haven't considered those. Not that I've been avoiding them, you know, but rather, I think in order to understand what the writer is saying in those verses, we need to hear what he says on both ends, and that's what we've done. We looked at both sides of those passages, and we've seen this whole theme of assurance. You know, we saw it, you know, at the beginning, you know, as he tells us to go on, you know, to maturity, that it's in going on, it's in being able to make progress, being able to grow and develop you know, that we see that the work of God is really active in us, that we are truly His. And then we heard in the latter portion, we heard God's promise, God's promises of salvation. He made promises to Abraham, but He's made promises to us in Christ, promises of life everlasting, and how we can rely on those promises, on that word. And so today, then, let's look at this centerpiece, you know, verses 4 through 8, these words about falling away. You know, they are indeed, you know, a dire warning, you know, that the writer to Hebrews is sending to the church. He wants them, you know, to hear it loudly and clearly, and he wants you to hear it loudly and clearly. This isn't just something for the people of the past. You know, he wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you know, for the church of the ages. And so we need to hear what he has to say too. He tells us that there are those who are not going to go on to maturity. There are those who, instead of going on to maturity, are going to fall away. They are going to abandon the faith. They're going to come under the judgment of God. So we're going to look first at how he describes the people that he's speaking about, you know, in verses 4 and 5. These are people who were part of some church, or who may still be part of some church, you know, that to whom he's writing. They're people who have been within the orbit, you know, of the Christian church. And they have had some pretty decisive, it seems, you know, works of God in their life. You know, these phrases that he uses are rather startling to hear when we know that he's talking about people who have apostatized. And he says that they have once been enlightened. What does he mean by that? Well, he means that they've been able to see something of God's truth. They've been enlightened by the work of the Holy Spirit. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. Our minds are darkness. And we can't comprehend spiritual things because spiritual things are only spiritually discerned. And so we need the work of the Holy Spirit to help us, to enlighten us, that we might understand the things of God. And he says they've had a measure of enlightenment. They've been enlightened. Perhaps they have made, you know, a profession of their faith. They seem to have a knowledge of God and of his will. Perhaps they've heard the call of Christ to repent and to believe in him. They, at least outwardly so, and so they have been enlightened. And he says they've tasted the heavenly gift. Well, what does he mean by the heavenly gift? You know, it sort of sits there without anything in the context to really help us to understand what he means by that. It might mean, you know, the Lord's Supper. Maybe that's, and so he uses that word tasted, and so maybe that's what he means. They've been a part of the church community. They've been able to participate in the Lord's Supper. They've tasted the heavenly gift. They've tasted Christ in that way, spiritually. But it could also mean, you know, be used in a broader sense, you know, of all the gifts that God has given to his people. Or it might very well be a reference to Jesus himself. They've tasted of Jesus. You know, go back with me to John chapter 6 and hear how Jesus you know, speaks there and how John writes. John 6:32. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." See, Jesus is God's gift. God's gift from heaven. You know, he's the one who comes and who gives life to the world. And so maybe the writer to Hebrews is thinking back to John's teaching, referring to Jesus himself. They've tasted in some way Christ and the life that only Christ can give. And then he says they shared in the Holy Spirit. You know, he just keeps going on and on here. They've shared in the Spirit. They've had some participation in the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit, you know, as we've already said, who enlightens us. But it's also the Holy Spirit who empowers us, you know, to live for Christ, to serve him within the church and within the world. You know, the Apostle Paul, when he writes, you know, to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you know, talks about the gifts of the Spirit, the gifts that the Holy Spirit gives to the people of God, to the members of the body of Christ, that they might fill a place within the body, that they might help the body to function and to be growing and developing and carrying out, you know, God's purposes and God's will. And so the gift, having shared in the Holy Spirit, may very well mean that these are people who've had a place of service within the church. It appeared that they had gifts from the Holy Spirit that the church could benefit from and perhaps did benefit from. It certainly means that even if it may also mean they've been able to do works of power. You know, think about the words of Jesus. You know, back in Matthew, or at the very beginning of his ministry, you know, Jesus, you know, talks about, you know, people who can do works of power, who can cast out demons in his name. And yet, at the judgment, when they try to claim, you know, all of those works they've done for him, he'll say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And so these are people who've shown in some ways that they have the Spirit at work in them. His influence, you know, his power, his presence seems to have been a part of their life. And then he says they've tasted of the goodness of the Word of God. You know, he's going to go on. At the end, we saw how he talks about how the writer talks about God's promises, the promises to Abraham and the promises to us. They've tasted the goodness of the Word of God. They've tasted the goodness of the promises that God has made. They've tasted the goodness of God's precepts, of his teachings that are there in the Bible that enable us, you know, to live well for him in this world, to know that abundant life that Jesus came to give us. And so we have his principles and his precepts, and it seems as if they've sought to apply those in their lives. They've tasted how the Word of God enriches us, how it's good, how it's sweet, you know, how it really draws us to God himself. And they've tasted as well the powers of the age to come. See, the coming kingdom of God, you know, the heavenly kingdom that's coming when God acts powerfully, when God acts decisively in our age. Well, he does that now through the church. He can do it directly at times, but more often than not, God works powerfully through his people in this world. And so I've already referred to Jesus' teaching there in Matthew chapter 7. You know, those who come before him are going to say, "Lord, you know, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do miracles in your name?" They've been able to show in some way the powers of the age to come. But Jesus says, "I never knew you." And the scary thing about that text, let's go back, you know, to Matthew chapter 7, is that one of the words that Jesus uses there, Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day," you know, the judgment day, "many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name?'" And so forth. Many, Jesus says. You know, we would like to think that it's few, you know, who have experiences with God like this, who then turn their back and walk away. But Jesus says there are going to be many who seem as if they've exercised the powers of the age to come, the powers of the kingdom, the powers of God, but who never truly knew Christ. And Christ never knew them. These are sobering words. The writer is showing us a person who would fit into the church for perhaps a long period of time, who would look like he belonged, who had a true faith in Christ, a true experience of God. who shared in the work of the Holy Spirit, who knew Christ. And yet, a time comes when he has fallen away. You know, that's a key thought here in this passage. You know, we sometimes shy away because as Calvinists, as Reformed people, we want to affirm what the Scripture teaches so clearly, that God preserves his people. He who began a good work in you, the Apostle Paul says to the Philippians, will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. Yeah, we want to hold on to passages like that, and we ought to hang on to those kind of passages. But we ought not to be blind to the fact that there are those, you know, even within the church, you know, who appear as if they belong, but who don't. There hasn't been a true working of God in their life. They haven't been truly converted. They really, truly don't have, you know, a regenerative experience from the Holy Spirit. They haven't been born again by him. We ought not to be surprised by that. You know, Jesus, when he teaches us the parable of the sower or the parable of the soils, teaches us to expect that. Yes, some of the seed falls along the path and the birds come and they snatch it up and it's gone. Nothing happens. The seed of God's word just disappears. But there's those other seeds. Yes, some of it falls on ground that looks good, but has a shelf of rock underneath it, and so there's only a little bit of soil, and the seed can find a home in that soil, and it can germinate in that soil, and it does grow in that soil. And for a time, it looks like there's life. It looks healthy. The plant begins to grow. It gets taller, it gets fuller, but then, you know, it reaches a point when the sun gets hot, the summer gets really intense, it just withers away because it has no roots, you know, Jesus says. There's an appearance of life, but not life that lasts, not life that brings fruitfulness. And that's what God wants to see, and that's what we do see when God has truly done a work of grace and redemption in us. We see fruitfulness in our lives. And we'll talk about that fruitfulness. But then there's some of the seed that also falls on some good soil. It's good, rich soil. But there's other seeds there, and there's other roots there. You know, it also, not only does the plant spring up, but the thorns and the weeds, you know, grow. And they choke out the plant. You know, it makes a start. It looks healthy. It looks good. But the weeds, you know, really are there. And they choke it out. The cares of the world, Jesus says. You know, persecutions. You know, the things that can occupy us and seemingly draw us away from Christ. You know, those things, you know, choke out, you know, the fruitfulness that would be there. Maybe there's a little scrawny plant still there. But, you know, there's no fruitfulness. It's only in the good, rich soil where the plants can grow and thrive and produce a harvest, you know, that Jesus says there is, you know, true and full life in them. And I think that's what the writer to Hebrews is borrowing on as he talks to us here. You know, he's reminding us, you know, that there are those who make a start, or at least appear to make a start in the Christian life, and then they abandon it, sometimes on purpose, sometimes very deliberately because the cares and pressures of life. Other times, they simply seem to drift away, and their whole Christian experience comes to nothing. And that's what the writer seems to be inferring here. You know, his main point is there at the beginning of chapter 6. He says, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. And this we will do if God permits, he says in verse 3. You know, there's a whole lot in between there, but that's the flow of his thought. Go on to maturity. And he says, we will do it if God permits. If there's life there, if God has done a work of grace there. And he says, you know, we will go on to maturity if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have fallen away to be restored again to repentance. You know, sort of paraphrasing and skipping over all those words we've just looked at. When would it be not possible, you know, to move on to maturity? I think the writer to Hebrews is telling us it's impossible to move on to maturity when there's no life there. When you've abandoned the faith because there has not been a true work of conversion. When there has not been a true work of regeneration in your heart. You know, how do we tell whether our experience of God is genuine or not? Well, what he's saying to us and what he goes on to say to us in the rest of the passage is the fruit of regeneration there? Are you trusting God's promises? Do you believe, you know, that what he says is true? Do you have faith? Are you growing in that faith? You know, that's this whole point of moving on to maturity. You know, he's concerned about this, some of those in the churches to whom he's writing. They have stagnated. They've lost any forward momentum. You know, he's concerned that perhaps they're among those who've fallen away, but he's hopeful, he says, that that's not true. But you've got to move on. You've got to pick up the pace. You should be teachers by now, but you've got to get instructed again in the ABCs. You know, no, move on. Apply yourself with earnestness. He uses that word in verse 11. You know, show earnestness in both your in applying yourself to growing and developing, and also continue on in obedience. He commends them that they're still showing love to their fellow believers. They've been serving God and doing that, and they're continuing to do that, and he tells them to do it all the more, to do it with even more earnestness. Not that they might earn God's favor. That's not his point. His point is apply yourself. Apply yourself to grow in your knowledge of Christ through his word. Apply yourself to serve him faithfully, to be obedient to him and all of his commands, including those, you know, of loving one another. And when you do that and you see the fruit of that, the fruit of that continued faith in the promises of God, when you see the fruit of that continued effort, you know, to grow in your knowledge of the Christian faith, to grow in your skills of Christian living, being able to distinguish better good from evil, when you apply yourself and you see, you know, your fruitful service for God among his people blessed, then, you know, he's telling us, then we can have an assurance. Then we've come to a place that we can be certain that we are in the fold, that we're not among those, you know, who have abandoned the faith, for whom it's impossible to be restored again because there was nothing there to restore in the first place. And so he calls us, you know, to really move on. You know, that's been the theme, you know, that I've emphasized throughout, and I think that's, you know, the theme that we need to hear this word of apostasy in as well. You know, you need to seek by the grace of God to go on to maturity. And if it comes to nothing, you know, then his worst fears are realized. You're among those who've fallen away. You're among those, you know, crucifying again the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, not literally putting him on the cross again, but you're among those who put him there. You know, by your abandonment, you know, by your, you know, you've had a taste of all these wonderful things and now you turn your back on them. You know, you're saying what the crowd has said. This guy, he's not really the Messiah. He's not the Savior that God sent. You know, crucify him. Now let's be rid of him. You know, he's not at all who he claims to be. See, when you abandon that which you've heard, that which you've had some experience in, that which you've had some taste of, you know, the things of Christ, you know, then, you know, you've put yourself in that crowd, you know, that crucified Christ. And he says it's impossible. It's impossible because God abandons you, I believe. He doesn't tell us that here. He doesn't expand it even further. But when there's been even this beginnings of a work in your heart that you turn away from, that you reject over and over again, you know, then he says it's impossible for you to be restored. There's nothing to be restored to. You've been on the outside all along. And so what should you do? Now, well, you apply yourself. You apply yourself to the means of grace. You apply yourself to spiritual disciplines. You come to be a part of the worship of God as you're doing, and you hear the word, and you seek to take that word in and to cherish it and to learn from it, and you ask the Spirit to use it in your life to help you grow in your knowledge of God and to help you to grow in your obedience to God. You know, you show your love for God's word. You spend time in his word, reading it yourself throughout the week. If that very basic Christian discipline of spending time reading the word and praying is missing in your life, that's something you need to give attention to. That's something you need to apply yourself to, that you might grow, that you might move on, you know, from immaturity to maturity in Christ. You know, you look at your heart and you see those areas where there's sin, and you seek to deal with them with the help of the Holy Spirit to put them to death and to put on the righteous ways of God. See, as you do that and you see fruit from that, God is assuring you that you are his. Move on to maturity, you know, he tells you. Apply yourself to that. Don't waste your time, you know, fretting, you know, am I among the apostate or am I not? You know, what you need to be doing in response to this very serious warning is to apply yourself with earnestness to the things of Christ, to his word, to prayer, fellowship with him, to seeking to deal with the sins that are repetitively a part of your life. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that we see in your word that you don't want us to live our lives constantly guessing, constantly wondering whether we are really saved, whether we really belong to you, whether heaven is waiting for us. We've seen, you know, a whole raft of promises that you make in the scripture and text that speak to us about an assurance of our salvation. And here we hear this word of warning. You know, but it comes back to that most basic, you know, plan that you've laid out in so many other places. You know, the path to assurance is a path of applying ourselves by your grace and by your Spirit to growing in our knowledge, to growing in our Christian character, to growing in our faithful service to you. Be pleased, our Father, you know, to enable us, you know, this week, you know, to apply ourselves to that business of growing in Christ, to giving time, to giving earnest prayer to it. We know, because you've told us in your word, that when we ask, you give us what we ask for, when it's agreeable to your will. And you've made it clear in your word that it is agreeable to your will that we grow, in knowledge, that we grow in our maturity and character, that we grow in the ability to discern good from evil, that we grow in our faithful obedience, you know, to all of your commands. And so, our Father, you know, enable us, you know, to implore you with earnestness, with sincerity of heart, that we might grow in our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.